This morning I want us to turn our attention to verses we read together in 1 Peter chapter 1 and especially from verse 10. Peter has been speaking about the salvation that we have in Christ and the glory of that salvation. He addresses those to whom he writes as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God in verse 2. He gives praise for the abundant mercy that we have in Christ our Lord. God has given us indeed that living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance if we're in Christ. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. We have a sure hope today that heaven is reserved for all God's people, for each one, and none shall be lost. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, he says, verse 6. And then he's speaking of the believer's life and trial. We receive then such a great salvation, a wondrous salvation, that which God has given, that which in his mercy and grace even in eternity has laid upon guilty sinners that they might be his children and then his family. And we want to look from verse 10 this morning. This salvation, of which salvation the prophets have searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And from verse 10 onwards. And so as Peter brings us in these opening verses the great privilege of every believer, he comes then as well toward from verse 12 onwards, the great duty that is laid upon each believer. But the great privilege as he looks at this salvation, and want to look at first of all four things: the witness of the prophets, the work of the Son, the wonder of the angels, and the word that saves. And then secondly, we'll go on to look at the duty that is laid upon us. The witness, first of all, the witness of the prophets. Of which salvation, this great salvation he's been speaking, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Now, the identical aim of the Old and New Testaments is the revelation of Christ and the great work that he's done. That's the central fact in the Scriptures, and indeed, as Paul says, the central fact in all of history, this world's history. The hub of all ages, as Paul puts it. The gospel unlocks the treasures of the Old Testament, the continuity of revelation, the continuity of the Scriptures. Here's the backward look to show that the sinner's redemption has been that procured, and that been the theme of every age. They that go before and they that follow after, and then cry, Hosanna. That great revelation. The writer of the Hebrews puts it, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The Israelites, those before, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament. It pointed forward to the great sacrifice of Christ, to the great salvation that Peter has here spoken of. This is the great word of salvation that has been made known. It's a word, the witness of the prophets is a word that puts the death sentence on the breaking up the scriptures into ages. The seven ages of dispensationalism, inerrancy, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, kingdom. Grace, the gospel age, kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. The second chance for those who have not received Christ in the first coming. Here is a death sentence to such reasoning. Of which salvation the prophets have required and searched diligently. What did Paul say to Agrippa as he stood there in the court before Festus and Agrippa? Agrippa, you know the scriptures. You know the way. You know by the prophets. And Agrippa, we're not sure really what tone of voice he used. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It may have been said in sincerity. It may have been in despise. The witness of the prophets. The opening verse of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The plan of our salvation was in some way revealed to the prophets. The mode of the revelation, whether by vision or otherwise, is not made known to us. We can only know the fact that there was such a revelation, and the Word of God tells us and reveals it to us. We know from John 12:41 that Isaiah saw God the Son. Isaiah 6 as well, so also with Jacob, Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the Psalms, full of Christ. They tell us of the salvation of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation, so magnificent a prospect that it required the attention and the deepest interest of those to whom the promise was revealed. The prophets inquired and searched diligently. The revelation to them was real. No pie in the sky. But it was not complete or distinct in its details. It was given. It came to God from God to the prophet who received it. but he may not have comprehended all its depths. He searched diligently. And so Peter is showing us the great unity of the scriptures in the Old and New Testaments. Not some divisions which has been brought about, but a unit that glorifies Christ. A unit that centers on the cross, on that magnificent work of Christ. And that brings us to the second point under the privilege, the work of the Son, verse 11. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That was the great stumbling block for the Jews, a suffering Messiah. Even the apostles could not understand it till the Savior's resurrection. Peter himself had recoiled from it with horror. And he rebuked our Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord. Read in Matthew 16, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things of God, but those that be of men. And this is the same Peter writing of the glories of that salvation and of that finished work, the work of the Son. The salvation which is secured by the work of Christ. All which was foretold, all which looked forward to, just as we today look backward. The central themes of all, even the calendar of so many nations, proclaims that he is the Lord of the ages. That is B.C., or as the years of our Lord, A.D. The humiliation and death and the glories that were to follow it were made plain by the prophets. Christ's finished work was held forth by the psalmist and by the prophet Isaiah and others. Psalm 22 predicts the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 24, the glory it was to follow. As someone has written, God in the presence and the person of his Son hath all his mightiest works outdone in the great work of our salvation. The work of his Son. All pointed forward to that. And all things point backward to that great event. Thirdly, in verse 12, we have the wonder of the angels. Which things, which glories, which things, this salvation, which things the angels desire to look into. The salvation which God's elect receive is so full of glory and wondrous beauty that not only did the prophets of old search diligently, but the angels desire to look into it. The word here for look means to stop or to stoop. To stoop and look in. Same word for Peter. Maybe he had that in mind, the same word for Peter as he that day he went to the sepulchre and he stooped and looked in. The angels stand outside the work of redemption, insomuch it is not for them, but for man. But they stoop and they look in, they wonder. Oh, how sinful the heart of man is that he, in his sin, he spurns and turns away from the glorious salvation that God has given. We were the same until with that mighty work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives to turn us unto Christ. Hebrews 2:16, for verily he took not himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He become bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, that he might be the sacrifice for our sin, that his blood would bring our redemption. Peter stooped to look into the empty sepulchre on the morning of our Lord's resurrection. And the angels longed to see into these things, to grasp the mystery of the godliness manifest in the flesh. They watch with intense interest. There's joy amongst the angels over one sinner that repents. What an interest they take on each ransomed soul, drawn by the power of the cross, drawn by the Spirit of God. There's joy in the presence of the angels. They stand in wonder and interest as the salvation of God unfolds in the redemption of sinners. The witness of the prophets, the work of the Son, the wonder of the angels. The word that saves. Unto us, verse 12, unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now reported unto you, or now preached unto you. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. The same Spirit worked and preached through the apostles. He dwelt in them, for he had been sent down from heaven. Christ promised him, he is given. The apostles and those who've preached. That word preached, proclaimed. It's a word that saves. A word that brings salvation to man. And our prayer is, indeed, as we, in our intimations this morning, our prayer is that in this area, in this district, in this town, that the gospel indeed would change men and women's lives. That the power of God will be proclaimed and made known. That God, in His mercy, would look upon us. Here is the word of salvation. A word to go out to lost men and women. It's the word of life. It's the power of God unto salvation. A glorious word, a sure word. A word that the psalmist there in Psalm 19 tells us of. A word upon which we can stand. The prophets, the angels wonder. And we too would spurn it were it not for the salvation of God in Christ our Lord. What a privilege to know Christ, to know the power of His word. What a privilege it is for each one of us who know Him day by day to walk in that glorious confidence and assurance. But such a privilege brings duty. And we want to think then of the duty here that Peter sums up in all this. He uses the word wherefore, verse 13. Wherefore, seeing we have these blessings, seeing this is our great privilege, that the prophets and the angels have so desired and wondered at, let us gird up the loins of our mind. There's a call to alertness and activity. A word for girding up long garments is used nowhere else in the New Testament. If we were to use it today in everyday terms, roll up your sleeves. Take off your coat. Be alert. Be active. We're like travelers with loose flowing robes which would give impediment to our walking. We need to gird up the loins. And the long cloak was lifted up and hem stuck in the belt in order that they might walk without impediment. Peter's saying, wherefore, in the glory and the light of your salvation, have no impediment that will keep you back from the work of Christ. Have that vigor, that will, that responsiveness. Not to allow ourselves to be swayed by alternate passions. What did Paul say? This one thing I do. Our Redeemer would have us see how great our salvation is. And we must have adequate views of that salvation to have a firm, intelligent grip of it, to realize its preciousness and the preciousness of a soul. And the thoughts of God are not revealed to the careless mind. They only yield to patient study and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The absolute needful truths of the Scripture we must have that planted, as the psalmist says, Psalm 119, I panted as the deer pants after the water brook. I panted for your word. Not just to know the doctrines of grace in our heads, but that it might work out in our lives day by day. Wherefore, says Peter, gird up the loins of your mind. Be active. Be alert. Secondly, there's a call to self-discipline. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And the sobriety that Peter mentions is associated with alertness. Sober inhabitants. Persevere. The enthusiasm of the believer is thoughtful, not disorderly. Excited, disorderly. We see so much in Christian circles today of excitement and of the making of noise and of the clapping of hands. But is there thoughtfulness? Is there sobriety? Let your loins be girded up about, our Lord said, and your lamps burning. Have your mind quickened and alert. Self-discipline. Not intoxicated with other things. A clear perception. A call to self-discipline. A call to unwavering hope, verse 13. And be sober and hope to the end. Or hope perfectly. Hope to the end. These verses are in light of the previous verses of the tribulation that believers knew and of the service. And each one of us know the rebellion of the world and the ungodliness and the carelessness that is around. But we're to hope. Hope. A hope that's unwavering. And what a hope we have. There's that which is reserved for us in heaven. This hope can only be built in Christ. Cherish, nurture the living hope that he speaks of in verse 3. We're begotten us again unto a living hope. The order of Peter's exhortations, a call to alertness, a call to self-discipline, a call to an unwavering hope, pulling ourselves together a slackly braced mind has no force. It cannot cherish a perfect hope or an unwavering hope. All Christian virtue needs that determined effort, not just on our part, but with the help of His Word and Spirit, for the glory of the salvation that we have, and that which indeed will be fully revealed. No possibility of a sure hope if the mists of loose thought and loose discipline steam up our vision. Hopes are regulated by desires. If we pour that precious ointment that God has given us on the heads of earthly things, we won't have it to anoint the feet of Christ. Alertness, sobriety, an unwavering hope. Paul said, I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The ground of hope, the grace that gives us that hope. Grace has been brought to us in our election in verse 2. What we hope for from grace is our inheritance. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A call to unqualified obedience is the next call, verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, the very essence of Christian character, the very thing that brought salvation, that we were made willing, obedient to the will of Christ. One of the great lessons that believers are to learn, and so often we're slow to learn. No matter where we are along the Christian pathway, we're so slow to learn. It's a great lesson for the Church of Christ today to be obedient to the Word of God in all points. What a hope. Obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. That word fashioning occurs only one other place in the New Testament. Be not conformed to this world. Literally, fashion not yourselves to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A call to unqualified obedience, then a call to holiness. It is written, verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be separate, be set apart, be those who are observant, set apart for the cause of Christ. Set apart for Him. Peter speaking of separation from former lusts, a clear testimony to the saving power of Christ. Our obedience is to express itself in the ordering of our lives. We can rant and rave as much as we like about salvation, but it is of none effect if it does not affect not only ourselves, but others around us. Holy in all manner of living, says Peter. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to reflect the glory of God, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Peter, in his own distinct, practical manner, voices these calls of obedience in the light of such salvation procured for us. A vigorous intelligence, gird up the loins of your mind, self-control, be sober, a thorough hope, hope to the end, an unqualified obedience, as obedient children, for the glory of Christ. What a wonderful salvation we have. Let us, by God's mercy and grace, that He will work in us, working that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Amen.